I want to comment for a moment on that song we just sang. First, I want to encourage you. I cannot say enough what a delight it is to hear how well we sing this psalm together. It's not an easy one. And that was wonderful. It was encouraging for our faith. But also for our visitors, maybe those who are newer to our congregation, I want to make a note about this music. This song is very old. You say, of course it is. It's the setting of Psalm 68. That places it in the thousands of years old. You take the length of time our country has existed, multiply it by something like 10, and you've come close to how old these words are. God's people have sung of. But I'm going to comment actually on the music, not just the words. If you have your Psalter hymnals open, you'll see that up under the tune, it says the music is from 1526. The music itself comes from the time of the Reformation, the time when the church was seeking to recover congregational participation in worship, and one of the ways that being expressed in the singing of the church. That this music itself is used all around the world. In Holland, in Brazil, in Indonesia, in Africa, this very same music and words. This is an expression of our unity with God's people around the world. Well, having experienced that, singing in God's presence and unity with the church, we now come to our time in our worship when God speaks to us through his word. Our Old Testament scripture reading is the end of the book of Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. One of the things we're going to see in Titus chapter 3 is that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming that in Christ, the moment in a great drama, a story, a narrative has occurred. And what he says in Titus 3 assumes that our faith has been nurtured by the language and the promises and the expectations of the Old Testament scriptures. This is one of those promises. Malachi 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This includes the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Paul's letter to Titus. We'll be focusing on verses 3 through 8. So the middle section of our reading, the central section that's proclaiming God's grace, the loving kindness of God. But we're reading the surrounding verses because that's describing the context into which Paul is proclaiming this grace, what it's intended to address. Titus 3, verses 1 through 11. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have set before us a day to come that you have already begun in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a day in which the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. We long for that day. We celebrate it, celebrate the announcement of its inauguration, its beginning in the resurrection of Christ. And we long for the day of its completion at the return of your Son. Well, Father, we long for it, but our longing is so often weak. And so we pray now that you would use word and sacrament to strengthen that longing, to orient it where it belongs, that we might desire you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we here for this morning? What are we expecting from God's word? Now, I intended all week to begin with that question. But I feel that question pressing upon us with even more urgency. The things, the trials that have been announced in our midst, in our congregation, the reminder of ongoing things many in our congregation are facing, the reminder of things in our past that we have experienced, the reminder of the way the world is. What are we here for? Does what we are doing now address all of that? We need to remind ourselves that it does. That every moment of this service is powerfully relevant, speaking to real life. We have sung of the Lamb's high feast, that that's where we are, in the presence of God, anticipating the sacrament, enjoying fellowship with his people, not just here, but around the world. And yet, isn't that so easy to forget right now in the sermon? What's about to happen? Now, I raise this question, and you might feel like it's because I'm doubting you, right? Might feel like I'm doubting you. I say, Pastor, we know there's treasures in God's word. We know it's all about Christ. We're good to go. But I want to open by saying, I struggle with these doubts sometimes. I can look at a sermon ahead of time and wonder, what is this for? And often, to encourage you, it's your faith in God's word that encourages me. It's often the sermon, the time in God's word, when I am most doubting its value and its effectiveness. And one of you says something to me that puts me to shame in that doubt. The doubt this morning comes from this. Look at the outline for the sermon. Needed grace, complete grace, transforming grace. Now that outline emerged from the text. As I wrestled with the text, what Paul is doing here, what he is saying here, that's where it comes from. And about halfway through developing that outline, I realized, you know what that's the outline of? That's the catechism. Sin, salvation, service. What three things do I need to know? First, how great my sins and misery are. It's needed grace. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. It's a complete grace. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. It's a transforming grace that changes us. Now, you might, with me, respond to that like, oh, we've heard this before. Maybe that's a bad thing. I think some of you are even embarrassed by my comments right now. None of us feel that way. I want us to be open about this, that we can feel that way sometimes. And we need to feel the opposite way. That what God's word through the Apostle Paul confronts us with in Titus chapter 3 is the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And is this not what we need? Is this not this thing that your pastor was tempted to worry would be kind of ho-hum? Is not this thing exactly what we need? Not knowing the circumstances that some of our brothers and sisters would be facing this morning, is this not what they need? What each and every one of us need is to be reminded every Lord's Day, over and over, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where are we this morning? How can any moment in the Word of God be something where expectations fail and fade? Because where are we? We are at the Lamb's high feast. We have lifted our hearts to the presence of God. We are expecting communing with the body and blood of Christ and the sacrament. And God's Word now is part of the pathway of that movement, that drama of coming into God's presence in covenant renewal. And whatever God has for us as we work through a book of the Bible, no matter what it is, serves that. That's our expectation this morning. And we're going to see this. The proclamation of the loving kindness of God. God's grace for our faith this morning. I already gave the outline. We can just dive in. First, this grace of God is a needed grace. In the midst of Paul's letter to Titus, he's been seeking to emphasize, up to this point in chapter 3, how God's people are to relate to the world around them. And he says in verse 2, one of the things you need to do, and this is relating now to unbelievers, is to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We emphasized that last week. That however much debates and discussions might play a role, and they do, what we must be known for in the world is that we are known for showing perfect courtesy. And this raised the question, how is this possible? Especially when there is so much evil and rebellion and opposition to the gospel. And that's exactly the response Paul anticipates. And so he moves on to chapter 3. Verse 3. Remember this. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul says, remember that we needed this grace we have been shown. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. And so that gives us then a sense of commonality, of solidarity with all human beings. All of the sinness and darkness and messed upness is something we have shared in. This is something we've shared in personal experience. When we hear those words read from verse 3, we ourselves were once, and there's the list, we need to be able to own this as something we share in. Slaves to various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. These are all sins that we have fallen into, and we need to be able to say that. What Paul says speaks to me, speaks to you, speaks to all of us. Now, as important as that is, it resonates with personal experience. I have been hateful, I have given in to various passions, and so on. We need to do that. Paul's actually saying something much bigger. He's not just talking about our ability to identify particular sins we have committed that are similar to particular sins committed out there in the world, whatever that means. He's saying something about human nature. This does not, first of all, depend upon saying, oh yeah, on occasion I've done that. What Paul is announcing is something much deeper, much richer, that we, as all descendants from Adam and Eve, that we all share in that sin nature that every human being shares in. That in Adam, these are the things that defined us. And so that the declaration here is that our nature, apart from Christ, does not distinguish us from anyone else. All human beings share in the same sin. It's a matter of who we are apart from Christ. And the motivation here is to say, this is your connection with other people. Every human being you see, as much as you are tempted to react, especially when a political conversation and political engagement dominates our culture, the idolatry of political power, we are tempted to only ever interact by way of quarreling, of fighting. And Paul says, no, because you have a solidarity, a commonality with all people shared in sin. See, Paul is telling, he's reminding us of a much older story. Remember who we were as human beings apart from Christ. But that story he's telling is even bigger than that. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once, in the description of this sin. Then verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Paul is actually telling a story here. He's not just giving a theological principle, we're sinners and here y'all get saved and go to heaven one day. He's saying, no, there's a drama of the whole world that's happening that he's pulling us into. And there are clues to this right in our text. The most important clue is how he refers to Jesus in verse 6. Jesus Christ, our Savior. One of the most common words in the New Testament, also one of the most neglected, is the title of Jesus. Christ. This means Messiah. Israel's Messiah. Paul here is talking about the story of Israel. That Israel shared in the sins of the world, and they were waiting for the day when God would act, would fulfill all of his promises to Israel. And all those promises God gave to Israel of land, of descendants, of being a blessing to the nations of the world one day transformed, of the king on David's throne ruling over all of the nations. All of those promises came to be focused on the Messiah, the Savior who would one day come. See what Paul is doing? He's announcing that has happened. Another clue. Verse 5, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, we'll talk about that in a moment, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and then this, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. And we're tempted to hear these words individually first. It's about me having the Holy Spirit. Now that's true, that's where it's going. But when he talks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about that moment at Pentecost that God had promised Israel in Joel chapter 2. The day was coming when God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he says, that day has now come. It has happened that the Messiah has come. The Spirit has been poured out. Salvation has been accomplished. That the entire human race had this need because of sin that became focused in Israel and all of God's promises to Israel, and now the Messiah has come, the Spirit has been poured out. God's loving kindness has appeared. And what Paul is doing here is announcing, declaring, this has happened. It's done. It's accomplished. In the midst of all of that sin and brokenness and darkness, the grace of God has appeared in the sending of Christ, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is what the life of the church now testifies to. The world has changed. The central event in history has occurred. This is why there is a feast spread before us. We say, how can this be? There is so much darkness and brokenness in the world. How can there be a feast? It's because this event has happened. It's because God has revealed a complete grace. This is what's being declared. I said it could be tempting to hear this, first of all, in just an individual way. It's just about what I have experienced. Paul is proclaiming a great moment in history. The world is changed. And he proclaims that to emphasize for us the totality, the completeness of the grace God has shown to us. That's what we see secondly. Here, this emphasis. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 is the description of sin. Verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. God is our Savior. What were we once doing as human beings? Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That being the case, what should God be? Our judge. Period. done. Paul proclaims, God is our Savior. And we're going to go on in this passage and see the description of what God has done in this grace, this loving kindness. Hear this in its most deep sense as a proclamation of who God is. Not just what he has done, but who God is. There are times in the Christian life where in your experience, what happens? The rich doctrinal explanation of what God has done sometimes fades. Sometimes it's hard to cling to. Sometimes it's hard to remind yourself of. And at that moment, what's going to matter most is that every time in the pattern of life you heard that doctrinal explanation of what God has done, as we're going to hear, that has formed in you a sense of who God is. That even when you have trouble articulating and clinging to what God has done, your instinct is to fall onto God as a God who is faithful, who is loving, who does what is good and right for his people. That's what God's word here is meant to form. A deep sense in the heart, the core of who we are, of who our God is. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. Every word Paul says here is echoing Old Testament ways of talking. Think of the covenant faithfulness of God. The Hebrew word for covenant faithfulness is often translated in the Old Testament, loving kindness. All one word. Now, that's not the exact same thing as what Paul is doing here, but the ideas he's getting at are the same ideas. That what God was constantly revealing to Israel in all of his deeds of redemption is that I am a God who has bound you to myself in covenant. There's a relationship, a bond, a character of God that is being revealed. That is what is being expressed now in all of these words. So let's do that. What is that character of God? What has he done as it reveals his character? Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Brothers and sisters, each and every one of us needs to hear this from the word of God, that God has saved you by his mercy, not because of what you have done. Period. End of story. If the question is asked, how can I be saved? How can I be confident that in the end, through all of the ups and downs and tumult of life, that God smiles upon me, that he receives me? How can I be confident as regrets pile up, as growing awareness of my own sin piles up? How can I be confident? Because this is how God's word by the Holy Spirit summarizes the gospel. Not because of what we have done, by his mercy. I confess to you my insecurity about this morning, but that might contrast with the beauty and the clarity of God's word. Who here is tempted to say, nah, I don't need that message? Don't we all need this reminder? According to his mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the language of the powerful, sovereign working of God. That when God saves, it is something he does from beginning to end. That none of it depends upon something we contribute, something we offer, something we do. The beautiful word regeneration. New life. A new reality brought into existence. That is what God is doing in us. And so that moment when you hit that time in life, when you realize my sin feels intractable, immovable, I cannot root this out. One temptation is then to despair. What are you realizing? Nothing in me distinguishes me from anyone else. In that moment, we need the gospel. That God saves us with the powerful work of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps as I say those words, there's some of us who are tempted to feel right now he's talking to someone else. It's addressing someone else. This isn't me. This can't be me. Hear the word washing. God knows And this is clear from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. God knows we are tempted to doubt that his word is actually for us. This is what he gives the sacraments for. To drive home the point that the word that is proclaimed is not just a broadcast to people in general, it's for us. And that word washing, again, a rich Old Testament word, brings to mind the reality of baptism and the promise of baptism. That sister, brother, you have every reason right now, if you simply look at yourself, to doubt these words can be for you. We can be open about that. If you want to look for reasons to doubt this is for you, you will find them. And God knows this. And so he calls you to cling to his promises as he had sealed them to you in baptism. He says to you that he is speaking to you, addressing you. The promises are for you. This is why we love the language of every baptism. Whether you're baptized as an infant or baptized as an adult believer, every baptism is ultimately an infant baptism. It's about God's promises prior to anything you have believed or said or done. So that even when your faith weakens, there are many in the church today who would say, if my baptism was simply an expression of my faith, and if I'm doubting my faith, now my baptism does me no good. I need to get baptized again or something. Say, no, baptism is prior to faith. It is God's promises sealed for your encouragement, for your building up in the Christian life. And Paul uses that beautiful word washing to bring all of that to mind. God is speaking to us. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Justified by his grace. There have been many discussions in the broader Reformed and evangelical world about various passages of Scripture and whether or not they're teaching justification by faith alone in the way we've thought and how it's understood and what the right angle on it is and all of this sort of thing. And all of those discussions, even writers who rightly or wrongly find themselves doubting certain passages always point back to this one. That this is one of those crystal clear anchors in the Word of God. That nothing we do contributes anything to our salvation. That we are justified by his grace. When Paul summarizes the gospel, this is how he summarizes it. That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grace of God proclaimed on the Lord's Day for his church. Now, what does that grace do? Well, it is a transforming grace. This is already embedded in that language of regeneration. I hope you heard that, what the Holy Spirit does is give us new birth. He makes us new, makes us different than we were before. And that's not the kind of thing. See, someone might be tempted to hear all this talk about grace and grace and not because of works done in righteousness, that it's all by faith, it's according to his mercy over and over. Someone might hear in that, therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. But the whole purpose of this grace now is to regenerate us, to make us new. This is the wisdom of our catechism. The whole third part is a discussion of the Ten Commandments. This is how we now go live. And it's because God, by his grace, transforms us. But that transformation, that making us new, is not, first of all, an individual thing. It's much bigger than this. Hear those words again. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs. The language of inheritance. The language of adoption. Of family. That's what this is about here. That what has happened is that we have been included as heirs now, as adopted, as receivers of an inheritance into the family of God. That is the reality being proclaimed. And so it is, first of all, a corporate thing, a shared thing, a communal thing, as we are brought together in that identity. Then, what are we heirs of? Heirs of eternal life, a future. So, he's embedded us in a community, the church, the family of God, and he's embedded us in a story, a drama, that where we once were in a world where it's all enslavement to sin with no future, just destruction, we are now living in a world in which there is a future, life eternal. And that future is not, you know, a disembodied individual existence floating on clouds somewhere. That future is the world made new. We are heirs, a new humanity, the promise of resurrection of Christ, of new creation. That is what is being talked about here. And so God is embedding us in that story. We are heirs, part of the new humanity, the community of God's people, with a future God has promised. And if that's the story you're living in, it needs to transform how we live. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Do you hear that as the payoff? Paul says, proclaim this stuff. And maybe he knew that Titus, like your pastor, was going to doubt, to say, this is just the outline of the catechism. We've heard it a million times. Paul says, proclaim this stuff. Why? Because these things are excellent and profitable. Do you hear that? He emphasizes the usefulness, the payoff, that it brings a profit. It is fruitful. It does something. That when these things are proclaimed, it transforms the way we live, the purpose of it, that they may devote themselves to good works. Well, I've warned you of the temptation, repeatedly now, I know, of hearing this in, first of all, an individual way. I have to go find good deeds now to go do as an individual. But what is the good works way of life that Paul is concerned with here? You see, this is why we read verses 1 through 11. This passage is bookended before it and after it with a description of what that life is. This is going to be our focus next week, but this is the payoff of this grace of God. What brought up this description of God's grace in the first place? It was verse 2. Remind them, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That part of the payoff of this grace is that we are to then be those who are defined by avoiding quarreling, being gentle, and showing perfect courtesy to all. And remember, the emphasis there is on how we relate to unbelievers. That as much as our culture is defined by political rancor and animosity, as much as every human society apart from Christ is defined by division and tribalism and us versus them and our group and not their group and the in-group and the outside group, Paul says we are to be defined by something different. God has shown us grace. And if we really get that grace, we must show it to others. You see, that's the payoff. That's the fruitfulness. That's the usefulness, the profitableness that God's word here is talking about. This grace is proclaimed every week that it might form us and shape us. We are immersed in it. It's part of the pattern, the rhythm of life that God proclaims his grace. And then as that shapes us, we show it to others. That's the payoff there in the beginning. But then Paul is proclaiming this grace because he's warning of this divisive way of life infecting the church. Again, verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable for people. He contrasts that profitableness with this, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Crete was dealing with all sorts of controversies and dissensions. Remember, one of the controversies was the circumcision party. Those who had grown up as God's covenant people, they were Jewish, saying, we're the ones who are really insiders, the rest of you are not. You have to become Jewish first, really, to be in. And Paul is saying, you must avoid all of that. Why? Because of the grace of God. God has shown you grace. You must show it to others. And so, the transforming of life is the life of community, of the togetherness of the church. That the world must be able to look at us and see that the way we interact with others, the way we live together, is radically to the heart, from the core, different from the way of our culture. Verse 10 and 11, This is the payoff. This is where this whole proclamation of grace is headed. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. I have been amazed over and over. I had not studied Titus in detail prior to this time with you in this book of the Bible. I have been amazed over and over at this being Paul's focus, the importance of the unity of the body of Christ. And this whole announcement of God's grace serves that purpose, that life. We are to be showing forth a different way of being human. It is that big of a deal. And do we not so often fall into the exact same way as the world? We fall into all the same debates. We fall into all the same us versus them divisions. We fall into all the same ways of viewing the outsider. We define our lives so often according to the very same political rancor and division of the culture around us. We fall into all the same things. And those things that divide the world divide the church. We need to be different. And you see, what is at stake in that need to be different is the gospel. That is the grace of God really being evident here. Is it really being lived out? Is it really being shown forth? And that comes with a matter of urgency. That our trusting in God's grace for ourselves, as individuals now, is experienced most richly as it is shared in the body of Christ. We need this. The world needs this for our witness. We cannot proclaim one thing and then live the opposite thing. I should say we can, and it's to our judgment. We must not. We ought not. We must have the way we live and interact with each other and with others reflect the same grace God has shown us. Otherwise, our witness is worthless. What's Jesus' warning? The salt loses its saltiness. This is essential for our children and young people. High schoolers, one of the reasons God has blessed us with you is that you are really good at sniffing out hypocrisy. You are blessed with the ability to know when a church's faith is contradicted by the way it lives. And it is for you that we are committed to this, to living in a way that consistently shows forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. That new humanity needs to be able to be felt. It needs to be the aroma of our congregation. That when someone comes into it, they can sense, they can smell, they can taste, they can see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is alive here. And that is what captures the love and loyalty of our children and young people. We need to live it in a way that it is beautiful, that it is worth loving and living out and dying for ultimately. And do we not need this for ourselves as individuals? When our faith grows weak, we need the church to be real. We need it to be experienced here and known and tasted. The gospel is not meant to be something we can cling to simply on our own as isolated individuals. That we ourselves and our brothers and sisters need to be able to come into worship, gathering at the Lamb's high feast, and sense that this is where the future is experienced, where God's glory is known and tasted, where that radical from the heart change in community and fellowship and love for each other is known. In all the trials of life, you hear me say that a lot. This is real. In all the trials of life, we need this experience of gathering at the Lamb's high feast, in fellowship with God's people, that our faith in the grace of God, as it is experienced in the church, is renewed for us. All of this grace proclaimed is grace for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.